Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
Good morning and welcome again to the Go and Teach program, which is normally done by Brother Ken Leach. My name is Alan Greeley, and I'll be filling in for him once again, which is always my pleasure to do. If you have a Bible handy and you'd like to follow along, I sure would encourage that. Please turn open to Acts chapter 8. We're going to be reading from verses 26 through 35. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 35. The scripture reads this way. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come down to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' He said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the case of conversion involving the Ethiopian eunuch here and Philip the evangelist. In my own mind, it's one of the most charming cases of conversion. Some of the other accounts are pretty bare bones. Someone preached and someone responded. Not a lot of details are given. But in this account, you have a man reading his Bible, more or less, while he's driving down the road. That would be the modern-day equivalent anyway. Back in the first century, they didn't have all the books of the Bible collected in one book. They literally had separate books for every book of the Bible. So the Ethiopian doesn't have a Bible in his hand, per se, but he is reading from one of the books of the Bible, the book of Isaiah. Verse 28 records that. As the narrative goes on, Philip catches up with the Ethiopian's chariot, and he asks him a simple question: "Do you understand what you're reading?" What good was it if the man had read Isaiah 28 times and he had never understood a word that Isaiah was saying? And what good is it today if we read our Bibles over and over and over again if we don't understand what we're reading? "Do you understand what you're reading?" That's a good question. What the Ethiopian says next always has amazed me, because Philip is a total stranger to this man. He says, "How can I? I need some guidance here. This is flying over my head, and I just don't see how I can understand this unless someone guides me, unless someone explains this to me." That is a really humbling thing to say, especially to a stranger. How many religious people do you know? People who claim to believe the Bible is the Word of God. How many people, those types of people do you know that would admit to a complete stranger that they need help understanding the Word of God? Now, maybe you know a few people like that, but not very many, I imagine. Those types of people are extremely rare. That kind of humility is rare. The kind that says, "Teach me, show me, guide me. I want to understand, but I just need help." I just love that. My favorite people in life are truly humble people. The people who, you know, deep down, they don't think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. I've got a real soft spot in my heart for those types of individuals. But that's not where the Ethiopian stops. The Ethiopian doesn't just say, I can't understand this. I would need guidance to understand this. What good is it to read this book of Isaiah if I can't understand it? He doesn't slam it shut and say, I'm done reading the Bible. It doesn't make any sense to me. No, no. Did you hear what he said? What he did in verse 31? Verse 31 again says, and he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. He invited Philip up. The reason I want to bring up the fact that he just didn't quit reading is because I think that's what a lot of people do. Even members of the Lord's church, when they run into passages or books of the Bible that they find difficult, they just quit. They'll quit reading. Their attitude is, what good is it? It's too hard, too many figures, too many details. Well, wait a minute. This is the Word of God. He gave it to us. This is a gift. It's a blessing. And more than that, the Lord wants you to understand. So please don't quit reading your Bible just because you may run into a wall. That's not the attitude of a true seeker. God said through Jeremiah, and I know this is a totally different context, but he said through Jeremiah, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. Listen to that word when. When you seek me with all your heart, the implication of that statement is if you don't seek God with all your heart, there's no promise of finding there. There's no promise of finding God. There's no promise of finding His will. So keep seeking. We're told exactly what part of the book of Isaiah that the Ethiopian was reading. He was reading from Isaiah 53. Acts 8, verses 32 and 33 says again, now the passage of the scripture that he read was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Again, we know that was from Isaiah 53. Now I want you to hone in on what verse 34 says. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? Who is he talking about here? I want to just stop and do a little role play with you. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Philip. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the evangelist. You just met a stranger who was reading the scriptures. You just met a stranger wanting help in understanding the scriptures. And he has invited you to help. And you know the stranger is reading Isaiah 53. And they pop the question, the same question, who's the prophet talking about? What would you say if you were the evangelist? Now don't think about what Philip says. No cheating now. We know at least in part about what he says, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But I want to know what you would say. Where would you start with somebody who doesn't know a thing about Jesus? I'll give you my answer. I'd probably start the same place where John started, in the Gospel of John. If someone knew nothing about Jesus, but they were asking to know about who Jesus was, I'd probably tell them that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And as John goes on, he develops that this Word was God's Son, and that He created everything that you see now. There's not a thing that you don't see that He didn't create. And in God's Son is spiritual life and life eternal, and God's Son actually came down from heaven and became flesh, and on I would go. That's about the best place that I know to start with someone who doesn't know anything about Jesus. But that's not where Philip started. That's not where he started here in Acts chapter 8. You know where Philip started? He started right there in Isaiah 53. In verse 35, it says that he opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he preached the good news about Jesus. He began with Isaiah 53. Doesn't that surprise you? It does me. Because if you're familiar with Isaiah 53, it's all about the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Suffering and death. Now to me, that seems like that's where you would want to end up, you know, the punchline, so to speak. It seems like you would want to lead up to the suffering and death of Christ and the power that lies behind all that. And I'm not saying that Philip didn't say other things. He obviously did say other things, because we see the man wanting to be baptized immediately following their Bible study. So it's obvious that they at least talked about baptism into Christ. But still, he started with the suffering and death of Christ. And he preached Jesus. Well, that's what I want to do on this program. I just want to preach the Lord Jesus as the Christ. And so let's do exactly what Philip did that day. Let's preach Jesus, and let's do it from Isaiah 53. Again, if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to follow along. Turn open to the book of Isaiah, one of the longest prophets that we read about in the Old Testament. And let's begin reading Isaiah 53 together and just notice some of the things that he points out about Jesus several hundred years before he was ever to step foot on the earth. We'll read the first three verses first together. And what I want to hone in on is the fact that we're going to see that his life was going to be very plain. His beginnings were going to be very humble. There is no form or majesty that we should look upon Jesus. That's what he's going to say. Again, the first three verses read this way. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender plant, and like a root at a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The Bible says there that he's going to grow up like a root at a dry ground. What these verses seem to be saying to us is that Jesus was not going to be having a very impressive upbringing, a very impressive physical life. A root at a dry ground? Are you very impressed by a root at all? Much less a root out of dry ground? Do you pay roots much attention? I'm sure you've heard of the phrase, stop and smell the roses. You ever heard of the phrase, stop and smell the roots? I haven't either. And yet this is how our Lord is being described. He wasn't going to have a very impressive upbringing. His physical family that he was going to be born into wasn't going to be very wealthy. The town that he was born in, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, wasn't going to be very impressive. Neither was the town that he was going to grow up in, Nazareth. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him, the text says, as far as I know. This is the only passage in the entire Word of God that talks about how Jesus looked physically. Have you ever noticed that there's not even a hint of what Jesus looked at in the New Testament? Doesn't tell us that he was tall, doesn't tell us that he was short, fat, skinny, strong, weak, dark complexion, light complexion, hairy, smooth-skinned. And yet, some of the major characters in the Bible, we're told that they were tall, like Saul. We're told that Esau was hairy, Jacob was smooth-skinned. We're told some things about some major characters of the Bible as far as their physical appearance goes, but we aren't told a lick about the appearance of Jesus, and yet he's the most important character of all the Bible. But Isaiah does tell us something. He wasn't going to be the best looker on the streets. No beauty that we should desire him. Maybe just a little beauty. It says no beauty. Maybe he cleaned up well. No beauty, it says. That's the only scripture that I'm aware of, once again, that we are given about his physical appearance. And so that's why I think, you know, when you see the paintings of Jesus and they make him look like such a pretty boy, or they make him look like a stud, you know that can't be what he actually looked like. His upbringing, his birthplace, his raising, his family, his looks were just going to be very normal. Nothing really impressive. And then he says that he was going to be despised and rejected by men. He was so despised and so rejected. Isaiah says it was like people were hiding their face from him. The people were that ashamed of Jesus. The people got to the point where they hated Jesus that much. Now, it didn't start that way. He was very popular at the beginning of his ministry. But it didn't end up that way. They couldn't even have the dignity of looking him in the eye. Have you ever been so disgusted with somebody that you didn't even want to look at them? You were so ashamed you didn't want to catch their eye? Well, that's how the people ended up hating the Lord Jesus. That's how much they ended up hating him. It got that bad. Let me tell you, it's pretty bad when you'll murder someone when you know they're innocent. But to hide your face from them, that's rejection. And this is gospel, friends. This is part of the New Testament, because over and over and over again in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're told about his rejection repeatedly. God must have wanted us to know about it. John said it best in John 1. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He was despised and rejected. Isn't that humbling to us? It's not like he left heaven and came down to live a life of luxury. It's not like he left heaven with a silver spoon in his mouth. He came down from heaven to live a very unimpressive, average, despised, and rejected type of a life. Well, why did he do all that? Your sins. My sins. Please make this personal. Not just the world's sins. Yes, for the world's sins, but that's not personal enough. Not for the really bad people's sins. He did it for your sins. And he did it for mine. And Isaiah is going to make it personal, because he's going to emphasize in the next few verses the word our. So Isaiah is throwing himself in there. Our sorrows, our transgressions. Read them with me. Verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our healing. You notice a common thread? Again, our. It was as if our griefs became his griefs. Our sorrows became his sorrows. It was as if he took the sins off of our shoulders and put them on his shoulders. Look at the end of verse 6 again. The Lord has laid on him. The imagery is that it's all hinging on Jesus. And he did this for me. These are my problems he's having to deal with, my weaknesses he's having to deal with, my sin-filled desires, because I was selfish. Wow, isn't that just humbling to you? And by his scourging, we're healed, the text says. Folks, he died a very cruel, agonizing type of a death. It wasn't like he suffered the death penalty like we administer here in America, where he had some sort of a lethal injection and didn't cause him much pain. No, he was scourged, and he was whipped, beaten, prior to being hanged on the tree like a piece of meat. And this is how much God cares about me. Let's read the next verses and see what we can glean. Verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus not only suffered, but he did it without saying a word to the people who were hurting him. He opened not his mouth. As a matter of fact, so silent was Jesus, he is compared to a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Have you ever seen animals that were about to die? I don't mean to be gruesome here, but have you ever seen animals that were about to die and they obviously didn't know that they were about to die? What do the animals do? Not a thing. They don't make a peep. They don't make a sound. They don't put up a fight because they don't know that they're about to die. And yet Jesus did know. He knew the trials that he went through were a sham. He knew that what everyone was going to say and how they were going to ridicule. He knew how it was all going to go down and how he was going to die. He knew it all. But he didn't put up a fight. He wasn't screaming out that it was an injustice. He wasn't yelling back at the people that were yelling at him. And I want you to think for a moment about how hard this would have been. How hard it would have been to have suffered knowing that you're innocent. Jesus didn't say to these people, "I'm going to see you come judgment day." Although that would have been true. He will see them. He didn't say, "I'm going to send you guys to the lake of fire." Although Jesus would have known whether that would have been true or not. "You're going to get yours one day." No. He stayed silent with respect to the mistreatment. 7 statements are recorded of Jesus on the cross, and not one of them are in response to the mistreatment. Well, except for maybe one, when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." The last point that I want to make from Isaiah 53 is that the Father was witnessing it all, and he was pleased. Look at verses 10 through 12. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied." I want you to underline that in your mind. Be satisfied. "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Again, my point here is that it was the will of the Father for this all to happen. This wasn't plan B or C. This was plan A. This isn't God sending his only begotten Son and finding out that the plan wasn't working, and so he had to die. No, this is exactly what God wanted. Now, he didn't want us to sin, don't get me wrong. But after sin came into the world, just think, God wanted to save us from those sins. And so the scripture says that God looked upon it all and was satisfied. He was satisfied with the sacrifice for sin. You know what the New Testament calls that? Propitiation. I know that's a big word. Propitiation. It is the satisfying or appeasing of God's wrath. That's what that is. "And because of it, many will be accounted righteous," the scripture says. Because of what happened that day with Jesus, there will come a day when God can look upon you not as a sinner, but as a righteous person. Praise God. What a master we serve. So as we think about that Bible study now, back in Acts chapter 8, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn back there with me. They're looking at this together, and they're discussing it, I probably much more in detail than we just did. And look at what happens. Verse 36 and following. "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he was baptized by him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Friends, as soon as he heard the good news of Jesus, he said, "Look, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Have you heard the good news of Jesus? Have you responded by being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? I would encourage you to do that if you believe with all your heart and you're ready to take on His name and live a life of faith. I know our time together is short, but if you're interested in open and honest Bible study, we would encourage you to come to the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We meet here at the corner of 40th Street in Monta Vista, and where you'll see friendly faces and smiling faces. We care about you. We love you. We care about your soul and where you're headed for eternity. If we can help you in any way, please stop by. Thanks for listening. Until next time, goodbye.
Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monta Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.